Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, as we continue to hike through the book of Acts, we've now arrived at Acts 16, 1. I'll read through verse 10. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word of God found us out. We thank you that you called a voice or you sent a printed page to our ears or our eyes. And as we see you sending these men, we rejoice as we can see a mirror of our own diaries as Christians. So now we pray that you would help us and direct us and tell us where to go and how we should do it. We ask your help then in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I begin, you have a map of Paul's second missionary journey. If you don't raise your hand, it'll be made available to you. Richard Pratt gave this account. He says, "I have a friend who told me about a time when his well-intended inflexibility nearly ruined his Christian testimony before his family. You see, all through my friend's non-Christian life," Pratt says, "with his family had gotten together on Thanksgiving Day, and they ate their turkey as fast as they could, and then they would run to the television set to watch football on Thanksgiving Day, the rest of the day. And as a young Christian, this man became disgusted with that family tradition. He said, 'I felt the day should be spent in thanksgiving to God, not in watching football,' he told me. And as a result, this young man decided not to visit his parents on Thanksgiving Day. He told them that they were too pagan for his new life. He did not want his own children corrupted anymore by his parents' customs. And he reported, 'It nearly broke my parents' heart when I didn't show up on Thanksgiving.' Well, the next year, my friend consulted his pastor before announcing that he would not return home for the second year. And happily, the pastor gave him some wise counsel. The wise counsel was, 'You want to spend the day in thanking God? Then make it Saturday. But go on Thursday to your mom and dad's house and spend the holiday with them.' Now, following this advice proved difficult for the young man. He endured what he considered the disgusting afternoon watching football. However, at the end of the day, as they sat in the afterglow, the parents asked him, 'Why did you have a change of heart?' And he explained in a loving way. And then he had the open opportunity to gently bring the gospel to them, and it came home with a striking forcefulness. You see, he went beyond his comfort zone, and it was used of God to open a door for the message of the gospel. Now, that's in the 21st century. Consider back in the first century here in Acts 16. The Jewish apostle Paul has now set out on his second missionary journey into the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome in the Mediterranean world. And you have that map available to you. You can see his itinerary there. And here, he met with the traditions of his Jewish countrymen that frankly disgusted him. Their pagan view of justification by circumcision was one of those disgusting things he had to deal with in the lives of his own countrymen. But let's see how Paul goes beyond his comfort zone, and as it says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, he becomes all things to all men, so that by all possible means some may be saved. And we find here that he actually circumcises. Circumcises. That's beyond the comfort zone. His new friend, Timothy. But let's first take an overall survey of the entire passage, Acts 16, 1 through 10, under four main headings. Four main headings. Consider with me first a new friend. A new friend. That's in verses 1 through 3a. Paul has in his rearview mirror the pain of relationship breakdown. Remember, in the back end of the 15th chapter, there was a separation between Paul and his dear friend Barnabas, and he also lost John Mark in the deal. So with a heavy heart, Paul and Silas, his new companion, head into Syria. Notice the map there. Into Cilicia. He passes through the Taurus Mountains, and he enters into the province of Galatia. And he visits a site where he had been 2 or 3 years previous, and that was in the towns of Derbe and Lystra. Now, as Paul approached Lystra, his scars that he had absorbed due to his stoning probably began to throb. Could it be? It was an ugly, brutal experience he went through there in 14:19, where it says, "The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city," that would be Lystra, "supposing him to be dead." Why would the man ever go back there? Well, it's because duty called. There were saints there who needed nurturing. And Paul discovers as he arrives there in Lystra that his labor pains, mothers, you know what it's like, the throbbing labor pains for Paul, lo and behold, his labor pains of his stoning and his past ministry there actually had brought about a beautiful newborn, spiritually speaking, named Timothy. A disciple, verse 2. It says he was well spoken of. This came as a result, it seems, of his first missionary journey there, painful though it was. Timothy's mother is named Eunice, and we find in 2 Timothy 1 that his grandmother is named Lois. As we see from childhood, he was raised on the scriptures. And I would just make a point here. We think of missionary work. Mommies, grandmommies, your children, the flock of your grandchildren. Those are missionary fields that can bring about a wonderful harvest. So the mother's name was Eunice, and Eunice was a Jewess, a woman who was of the lineage of Israel. Her father was a Greek. It was a mixed marriage. So this Timothy was, we could say, ambidextrous, culturally speaking. On the one hand, he was a Jew. On the other hand, he was a Greek. It says in verse 3, but Paul wanted this man to go with him. This could be a very competent helper. Again, apparently he had been converted as a result of that first missionary journey. He'd enjoyed remarkable spiritual growth. He had with him, to replace Barnabas, the friend Silas. Now he needed someone to replace John Mark, and it would be Timothy, and they would be a trio again. Now, we look at this new friend heading, and we notice that really this is somewhat of a parabolic scenario of a theme, and that is, from the soil of sad trials can grow up a harvest of joyful fruit. You think of how the soil of Lystra had been soaked with the pain of Paul's blood. That was an ugly place, Lystra. Paul had been stoned there. He'd been dragged out of town for dead. And Paul might have wondered to himself as he was heading from Lystra to Derbe the first time, Lord, why these scars? Why did I have to go through that? Well, it's interesting how Paul himself had been converted through the ministry of a man who was stoned. Paul had been converted because he was a witness profoundly of the stoning of Stephen. And so Paul held the coats while Stephen was stoned. But imagine the impression that was made on his mind, what gnawed away at him for weeks and for months until he was met there on the Damascus road where Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What goads? The memory of what he had seen there with Stephen. Why had Stephen been stoned? Why had the ground been fertilized with Stephen's blood to bring up the fruit of Paul as a newborn? And so too, why had Paul been stoned? Many reasons, but could it be that it was Timothy who had been there and seen what had happened in the life of this man who had committed himself to Christ Jesus? And Timothy was converted seemingly as a result of this first time painful persecution ministry of the Apostle Paul. See, the reality is that there's a kingdom principle. The Lord Jesus gave it, John 12:24. Unless a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and die, it will not bear fruit. There must be the death of self if there would be spiritual fruit that comes. This is just a kingdom principle here. And we ought to all think about that. And we say we desire that the kingdom would expand and that souls would come as fruit. Are we willing to become selfless, dying to self, in order that there might be such a harvest? But there's another kingdom principle that's present here in this parabolic scenario, and that is that Paul had these dark reflections as he approached Lystra. He came to Lystra, and he thought about his brutal stoning. He thought about his friendship severings. Ever have dark, bleak thoughts about your Christian experience? Well, there's this principle which is expressed in Psalm 30. Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And this is what Paul enjoyed. He had these bleak meditations, but we see here with the coming of Timothy, this new friend, he was able to leave Lystra having taken some joyful medication from the Lord. He had this new friend, John Mark. In fact, things had been bad with the broken relationships, but God gave him someone to fill that gap and that void, because John Mark, Philippians 2 and verse 20, he became the one, he said, he is a kindred spirit of mine and there is none other like him. And in 2 Timothy 2:1, he called him Mark, my beloved son. So the Lord gave to him a new friend, newly converted fruit, and also a friend that brought joy to his heart. But come with me to the second main heading, beyond new friend, and that is a puzzling circumcision. A puzzling circumcision, and that is 3b through verse 5. It says that, and Paul took him, this new friend, and circumcised him. Now, this is very puzzling because look in verse 4 how it says, just in the following statement, they went about these regions delivering the decrees which had been decided upon in Jerusalem. And what was the essence of those decrees? The essence was, you don't have to be circumcised. But now it says, he took Mark and he circumcised him. This seems very puzzling, especially when you consider how, in the 15th chapter, at the Jerusalem Council, there was another young man with him, Titus, about whom it says in Galatians 2:3 that when he was at Jerusalem, they tried to compel Paul to circumcise Titus, but Paul refused to give in and circumcise this man, Titus. So it's interesting, you know, commentators look at this next chapter and they say, you know, this is a case either on the one hand of Paul's waffling in compromise, or on the other hand, they say, this was an addition made by a redactor later, and it really wasn't even in the original. Now, what do we say to this? I think we say, though this is a puzzling circumcision, this is no indication of Paul's waffling on the issue of circumcision itself. And the reason being is because this is a dramatically different situation. Titus, what was his background? He was a pure Gentile. He was a whole-bodied Greek. And in Jerusalem, the Jews, the Pharisees there, demanded that Titus be circumcised in order that he would be saved. And Paul said, never, never will I cave when that false teaching is at stake. But the difficult and different situation here is with Timothy. Timothy isn't a full-bred Gentile. Timothy is a half-breed Jew. And being a half-breed Jew with a Jewish mother and a Greek father, being in an uncircumcised state, Paul knew that this would be a constant irritant with the Jews of the diaspora, that is, the Jews who were spread throughout the empire. Look at your map there. Most of those cities would have Jewish synagogues present. And Paul said, if we're going to go to these Jewish situations, which would become the beachhead, the synagogue itself, for our each city ministries, it would be wise for us not to offend the Jews' traditional sensibilities. If Timothy was with us, he's got a Jewish mother, why isn't he circumcised? We want nothing to do with you. Paul said, this will disqualify us from witness opportunities. So Paul said, Timothy, let's regularize your status. You're irregular right now as a Jew not circumcised. And so we see that Timothy was willing to painfully endure the tradition of circumcision in order to win some, the Jews. Just like in our opening introduction, the man was willing to endure the tradition, disgusting as it was to him, of watching football, especially if it was the Lions, watching football on Thanksgiving in order that he would be winsome to his parents. You see, accommodation and expediency will gain a hearing. F.F. Bruce speaks about this cultural accommodation and says this, the circumcising of Timothy, it was a simple expediency with a view to his greater usefulness in the ministry of the gospel. D.A. Carson speaks about the difference between Paul's refusing to circumcise Titus and his willingness to circumcise Timothy. He says this, to create a contemporary analogy, if I'm called to preach the gospel among a lot of people who are cultural teetotalers, you know what that means, a teetotaler? It means somebody who doesn't drink any alcohol. Carson says, well, then I'll give up alcohol for the sake of the gospel. But if those same people start saying, you cannot be a Christian and drink alcohol, well, then I'll reply, pass the bud. Or, I think I'll have a glass of wine with my meal. Carson says, Paul is flexible and therefore prepared to circumcise Timothy when the exclusive sufficiency of Christ is not at stake and when a little cultural accommodation will advance the gospel. In other words, Paul is willing to become all things to all men, 1 Corinthians 9. MacArthur chimes in on this. MacArthur says, far from lapsing into legalism here in circumcising Timothy, Paul is being consistent with the principle he'd later express. And MacArthur quotes 1 Corinthians 9. Turn there with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 9. In circumcising Timothy, Paul is embodying and incarnating this principle that he brings in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. That's why he circumcised Timothy, because of the weakness of the Jews. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. MacArthur goes on to say this, missionaries must be sensitive to the unique traits of the cultures in which they work. By the way, beloved, we are missionaries to 2010 Holland. And we must have an awareness of our culture. Becoming all things to all men, accommodating the culture without morally compromising. And notice with me how in verse 5, this strategy was blessed. As it says, so the churches are being strengthened in the faith, and there were increasingly numbers added daily. So that is a puzzling circumcision. I want to circle back to that theme, but come on to our third heading here, and that is a forbidding spirit. A forbidding spirit, verses 6 through 8. We read here how the trio, you can look at your map now, the trio worked the province of Galatia. Now your line shows a direct line to Troas, very straight. But in reality, it was a zigzag south and north and back again as they went through Phrygia, notice there, headed south into Asia, which we would call Asia Minor, trying to make their way, it seems, to Ephesus. But it says there, but something stopped them. 6b, it says, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit, it says. And then they rebounded northward up into Bithynia, we find. There were these prosperous cities around the Black Sea area you see on your map there. But then in 7b it says, but the Spirit of the Lord, of Jesus, did not permit them. Hughes says this, the overall effect was to funnel them directly toward the west, toward the Dardanelle Straits, right there at Troas, which would lead them into Macedonia, Greek, into Europe itself. He was actually, Hughes says, driven by closed doors. Now, how did that work? Forbidden by the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. How did the Spirit restrain them? Was it by the removal of a subjective sense of peace? We don't know. Doesn't say. Was it by the Spirit's roadblocking, by bringing circumstances such as transportation problems, illness problems? In fact, some say that may well have been it. It may that be that Paul was ill and he wasn't able to minister. And maybe this was the handiwork of God, the Holy Spirit, that was actually funneling them westward. Notice how it seems clear that Luke the physician is added to the team at this time. Did you notice the entrance of Luke? Look at verse 10 where it says, "And when he had seen the vision, immediately we." Previously, it has been he and they, but now it's first person plural, we. Who's we? Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Somehow, Luke the physician showed up here. We sought to go into Macedonia. Maybe Luke the physician showed up because Paul needed a physical doctor to go with him. And that may well fit, as it said in Galatians 4 and verse 15, "You in Galatia, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Maybe Paul, they say, had eye problems. Maybe that was his problem. Maybe that's why Paul couldn't minister. This illness, this affliction had hit him. And so we see Paul's adventures and how the Spirit hindered. Just consider our own adventures. You ever encounter perplexing roadblocks in your life? Maybe by way of illness. Maybe by way of depressions and great discouragements. And these things can be actually the handiwork of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit funneling us at times in certain directions to a sovereign destination. Sam Waldron was here a few weeks ago, and he preached the Word of God. Sam Waldron's son, at age 18, died. And it shocked Sam. And from that point on, Sam always signed his letters. He still signs them that way. "The Lord reigns." He never did that beforehand. From then on, "The Lord reigns." And the point was, Sam acknowledged that even in roadblocks and even in great disappointments and great afflictions, it is the Lord. The Lord is always reigning. The Lord is always funneling us to the desired sovereign destination. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, "We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair." Why? Because the Lord reigns. The Holy Spirit is always directing us to where He wants us to be. That's a forbidding spirit. Then fourthly, by way of main heading, consider with me a Macedonian call. A Macedonian call. That's verses 9 and 10. We see that Paul has a night vision. It says, a man of Macedonia called out to him in this vision saying, "Come over! Come over!" Now, commentators hypothesize what this Macedonian call was. Some say it was Luke the physician, who actually was from Macedonia, whispering continually in Paul's ear, "Come, we got to go over the Dardanelles Straits into my homeland." Someone else said, no, this was a spirit of Alexander the Great, whose father was Philip of Macedon, saying, "Come over to my homeland." We don't know what this was. But whatever the calling, we see that Paul and the gospel were being drawn into Europe. It's interesting. Why is it that Europe or Greece is chosen to hear the voice of the gospel? Where, look, Mysia, not a peep of it, and Bithynia is passed by, and Asia gets no witness. Why? It's God's sovereign's choice. It's an expression of God's election. God chooses to pass by countless souls. You imagine, basically, the whole Roman Empire in those parts were like, each town was a big bonfire, and there were souls which like were like burning sticks on those bonfires, and they were going to burn forever under the wrath of God. And did Paul go with the gospel and call people and snatch them out like burning sticks from the fire? No. They were caused to pass by with no witness, these cities. And they were called instead by God's sovereign direction across into Europe, where eventually in 1810, in Corinth, which is a city they would get to there in Greece, the Lord would say to Paul, "I have many people in this city, many people who will be snatched from the fire." And you see, the fact is, it says in John 3 about the new birth, the wind blows where it will. The Lord blows the gospel to its desired sovereign destination. This struck me recently as I was at the health department in Holland here to get my vaccinations to go off to Zambia. And I admit I was a little bit uptight, the thought of getting a hepatitis A poison and a hepatitis B poison and typhoid and a tetanus, all kinds of things into me. Somebody had said, if they put a gun to my head, I wouldn't get any of those vaccinations. And so here I was sitting there as an ox being led to the slaughter. And there's another young man in the room there waiting with me. And he had tattoos all over. And I began to speak with him. I said, what you in for? I said, I'm in for these plagues I'm going to get put in. What you in for? He says, well, I'm just going to college and I need a vaccination for the dorms. Oh, what college? Kuiper College. This guy didn't look to me like a candidate for Kuiper College, which is a Bible college off in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It used to be Reform Bible College. He began to tell me about how he was playing basketball in a public school on the lake shore here, and he was lost, and he was on his way to destruction. But his parents had a breakdown, and his home life was crumbling, and his coach, who was a teacher, who had all kinds of contacts with hundreds of students, chose to pass by these students and to zero in on him, took him, had this student, who was also on his basketball team, live in his house for 5 straight months, and went off to church, and he was saved during this time. He spoke about his salvation, and God did a wonderful work in his life. See, the Lord had that coach pass by hundreds of students. I mean, there were probably 13 guys in the varsity basketball team. But to focus on this one individual, and by the grace of God, the Lord had saved him, zeroed in by the call to this one individual. You know, the reality is each of us have a story like this. There was one man in our church who gave his testimony a while back. And the testimony spoke about how he was on the beach. There were hundreds of people on blankets in the beach. But there was a man who passed by those other hundreds of blankets and came and sat down at his blanket and spoke to him about the gospel. This was the direct, sovereign choice of God to bring the gospel to him and not to other people. And he became a burning stick snatched from the fire. Just talking to someone this week who said, my own brother has been convicted of murder and is serving a life sentence. And that could be me. Why me? Saved, snatched, and not others. Well, just turn with me to Romans chapter 9. You know that passage. Why? It's God's sovereign calling whom he may, passing by others. It says in Romans 9, verse 11, regarding Jacob and Esau, beginning at verse 13, just it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And look at 9:24, referring to vessels of wrath versus vessels of mercy, even us whom he also called vessels of mercy, not among the Jews only, but also among the Gentiles. I will call those who were not my people, my people. And so Paul and his missionary band is directed into Macedonia, passing by others to call certain ones out of darkness into light. And that's our story as well. If we be here sitting in our right mind, fully clothed at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the 4 main point heading of our passage. But now, having walked through the passage, I want to now just circle back with the time we have left. I want to circle back to expand on the theme that most of the commentators spill most ink on regarding this passage, and that is the ministry implications of Paul's circumcising Timothy. for he becomes all things to all men. You see, Paul circumcised Timothy as a loving expression, I become all things to all men that some might be saved. He and Timothy, look, leave their comfort zone. We see here adaptation and accommodation of approach to make a resonating connection with folks who share different cultures, the Jews, different tastes, different styles, different appearances. So let's just consider this, the ministry implications of Paul circumcising Timothy. First, consider becoming all things in perspective. In perspective. You realize the hot topic I'm addressing here is the hot topic of, you know what the word is? Contextualization. Bringing the gospel into a context. In other words, you need to make sure your message is relevant to the cultural context. For instance, going to China. If you're going to be relevant to China, you better consider contextualization. You're bringing the gospel in. First of all, what language should you use? You better use Mandarin Chinese, or they're not going to understand the word you're saying. When Hudson Taylor went there, he also chose to contextualize by changing his own appearance. He wore Chinese hairstyle, and he wore Chinese clothing instead of the tie and the shirt of a proper Englishman. And so we need to contextualize, but becoming all things in perspective, though, understand that contextualization is not the rocket science some make it to be. You read things today, and it talks about our beginning to tailor the essentials of the gospel, sort of cut them away, and to amend the truth, to tamper with the essence of the gospel. We need to beware of this. Our job is to spread the gospel to all people in the world, all people groups who need the gospel. But many people make it way too complicated, and they're way over the top with endless discussions. Understand, the gospel is universally relevant to all peoples and all cultures, listen to me, without barely any contextualization at all. We need to come and we need to declare the fact that God is a holy and a righteous judge. And we need to declare that men are guilty and condemned criminals before that judge. And that Jesus is the only perfect redeeming substitute that can save a sinner. And we need to say that you must repent and believe. And beloved, this is universally understandable. It's not rocket science. That's the gospel. Now, I realize this gospel may be offensive and contrary to many folks' way of thinking. But we are to declare it anyway. Paul says we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. Though it be foolishness to the Greek, and though it be a stumbling stone to the Jew, we're not to be ashamed of the gospel. We're to declare it. It's to be told everywhere to people. And we barely have to use any contextualizing at all. Now, what will this gospel do? You know what it'll do to people's minds? It'll blow their mindset. It'll blow their worldview out of the water. Because it is so contrary to the sinful man. That's the nature of the gospel. The gospel, it's offensive, but we're not to be ashamed of it. It'll blow people out of the water on all seven continents. It won't just blow people's minds in if they're black Africans or if they're yellow Asians. It blows people's minds who are white Americans right out of the water. We find that the Bible does not just fit the American mind. No, it doesn't. It is so contrary to the American mind itself. The gospel isn't complicated. The gospel is just mind-blowing. So So when we think of declaring it, don't think, okay, we've got a tamper, we've got a tailor, we've got a cutaway, so it becomes acceptable to anyone. We're to declare it, not tailor it, modify it, or alter it. Somehow that it becomes pleasant to the hearers. The reality is, when you declare it, people may get stoned for it when it's declared right. So that's becoming all things in perspective. But now secondly, becoming all things in evangelism. That being said, beloved, however, we must study how we can winsomely adapt our communication of the gospel without changing its essential content. How can we adapt it and become winsome without changing its essential content? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, we become all things to all men, that some may be saved. The Jew, he became a Jew in circumcising Timothy. You realize that the whole book of Acts that we're working through is a handbook in contextualizing. Do you realize that? Take Acts 13. There's that. We went through it. The sermon Paul preached in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch. He was preaching to a Jewish, as it were, yarmulke-wearing synagogue crowd. And notice how he contextualized. He quoted the Old Testament scriptures and John the Baptist. We see in Acts 14, he comes to a new context. He's not speaking to a Jewish yarmulke-wearing synagogue crowd. He's preaching to a Gentile blue-collar pagan crowd. He doesn't quote Old Testament scripture or John the Baptist. Instead, we see he quotes general revelation and the voice of God that is heard in the rains and in the harvest. And then we go to Acts 17, we get to Athens. And now he's preaching to a Gentile, white-collar, philosophical crowd, Stoics and Epicureans. And what does he do? He quotes one of their poets, Epimenides. And then he refers to one of their temples, the temple to an unknown god. He's contextualizing, you see. He's seeking to resonate with the ears of his hearers. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 10, Peter is about to go off to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, where there are Gentiles, and God outfits him and equips him with that vision of the sheet coming down, telling him, Peter, you can eat those unclean things. You go among them, and Peter, eat with them, dine with them, talk with them, witness to them. Become like them in their culture so you will be able to relate to them and be winsome to them. This is all contextualizing. No moral compromise. But contextualizing. You realize when Jesus came, the God-man in heaven, do you realize Jesus came down into the first century and what did he do? He contextualized himself. He didn't come dressed like a 21st century American. He came and he wore sandals and he wore a tunic and he wore a beard. You see, he came to the culture. He spoke in their language, basically Aramaic and a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek. He didn't speak English. He contextualized to be relevant to his hearers. Beloved, we need to contextualize. It's not a bad word. It's a wholesome biblical principle. Richard Pratt speaks about this. He says how he was passing through a North Carolina small town. It was about 9:30 on a Saturday evening. As he came to a stoplight, he saw on the city square that there were four men dressed in white shirts and ties, and one of them was standing on a platform with a podium, and he was preaching the gospel. One problem was nobody else was there. Nobody was listening to it. Now, this man was sincere, and he was orthodox, and he was comfortable with the way he was bringing the gospel. And a decade or two ago, before there was air conditioning, before there was cable television and other kinds of entertainments, the city square was filled with people. And there were folks listening to those guys in their ties and their white shirts, but nobody was there. But they hadn't changed the way they were declaring the gospel. Pratt says this, "Few of us shout the gospel on a deserted street corner, but of all of us are tempted to think of Christian ministry in particular ways because we've always done it that way. We've grown accustomed to one or two strategies for reaching souls, and we're satisfied as long as we follow those well-worn paths. Yet the paths of the past may not be the most effective paths for reaching people today." Contextualizing. 2010 Western Michigan. Tim Keller has worked through this. Profound things he's written. Listen to what Keller says this. He says, "Ministry strategy consists of two parts. One, be sure not to remove any of the offensive essentials of the gospel, such as sin, repentance, the lostness of the soul, and the exclusivity of Christ." Don't just say, "God loves wonderful you." Keller also says, "Be sure to remove, though, any non-essential language or practice that'll confuse, offend, or turn off the sensibilities of people you are trying to reach." That's what Hudson Taylor did. He changed his hairstyle. He changed his wardrobe. I mean, look, all of us realize that when two guys come to our front door with white shirts, short sleeve, in the summer, riding bikes, we figure what's going on and we understand and we are rebuffed. The key, Keller says, to effective mission is to know the difference between the essential and the non-essential. Listen to what he says here. If we over-adapt to a culture we are trying to reach, it means we've bought into that culture's idols. For example, let's say I begin to use filthy language and curse when I preach, just to make sure that, hey, I'm with it. Well, I've bought in to one of the idols of our culture, which is filthiness, and I've violated Ephesians 5:4. No, we can't do that. So if we over-adapt in a culture we're trying to reach, it means we've bought into that culture's idols. But he also says this, if on the other hand we under-adapt to a culture, it means we have accepted our own idols. For instance, maybe the idol of a white shirt and a tie. You realize that's what happened in the British Empire. No offense to the British Empire and Englishmen, but the reality is if you would go decades and even centuries ago when the gospel had been brought, say, to Africa by a missionary who dressed like a proper Englishman, many of the Africans considered that if they were to be holy, they needed to also dress like a proper Englishman, and that made them holy. In fact, we bring it over to our culture. There's a dear pastor in a church down in the South. He's in his 60s. He's of a faithful sister church of ours. And he says this. He says, "When I preach," he told me, "Mark, when I preach in the mornings," he preaches, "with a tie and a shirt. But," he says, "you know, when I come in the evening when I'm not preaching," he says, "sometimes I'll purposefully come dressed in a golf shirt." He says, "I do this because I don't want our visitors, or our people for that matter, to get the wrong idea that somehow wearing a shirt and a tie is an essential necessity for holiness." You see, he's seeking to avoid conveying a Christian culture's idols. So that is becoming all things in evangelism. But now come with me, thirdly, and lastly, becoming all things in church life. Becoming all things in church life. I've heard some people say, "Oh, Pastor Chansky, 1 Corinthians 9 is only applicable to evangelism, which is done outside the church. I become all things to all men that some might possibly be saved." Well, think about it, beloved. When we are in the church, we're always evangelizing. Right now, I have been. I am evangelizing. In Sunday school, I evangelize. Here, I bring good news. In fact, in Romans 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "I am eager to preach." The word is evangelize, evangelizomai, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Beloved, your children are here. They may not be. I'm evangelizing your children. I'm evangelizing you. We all need the gospel again and again and again, don't we? We're evangelizing visitors. We're evangelizing our neighbors. And the question I would ask is, are we creating any unnecessary obstacles to the gospel's free course? We should look at ourselves in our habits, our words, our tones, our appearances, our styles, our presentations. Brian Borgman is a pastor of a sister church, and he's writing on the possibility of our churches overly revering styles of the past, like the Puritans. That can be almost like a cultural idol for us. Or even the way Reformed Baptist churches were in the 70s or in the 80s. And he asked this question. Are we unwittingly adopting, or have we unwittingly adopted certain styles that were right and good at one time, but are dated and even somewhat irrelevant now? Let's take preaching. What's effective preaching in 2010? I've been preaching for 25, really 30 years now I've been preaching. Back then, 30 years ago, 1980. Anybody have a computer back in 1980? I didn't have it. I got my first Mac in 1990. I still remember the first page I downloaded the cover of the U.S. News and World Report. It took about 10 minutes to download in black and white the cover. And I thought, man, this is space age. But things have so dramatically changed since then. The media ideas and images and stimuli flash into the minds of our countrymen now at such a breakneck pace. Beloved, I think it's reasonable for us to sit back and recalibrate even the way that we preach or the vocabulary that we use. John Owen has a volume on the mortification of sin. Mortification is a great Puritan word, but it may not really be something that resonates with our 20th century hearers. Illustrations that are used. When I went to China and I talked about a passive purple four ball, they don't play billiards in China. It became a passive white ping pong ball. When I preached in Manila, I spoke about the terrible chaotic traffic on the streets in Manila. Even our tone of speaking. We should ask ourselves. There was, once we had a chapel speaker, and the man spoke in my seminary chapel like a thundering yeller. And I asked one of my professors, what'd you think of that? He said, you know, my dad was a yeller, and he abused me. When I hear that, it just turns me right off. Now, if I was speaking to a whole group of men who had that kind of a background, I should change my tone a little bit, shouldn't I? If I would be a thundering yeller. When I preach at a ladies' retreat, there's a certain tone that I adopt. When I preach at a men's retreat, there's a certain tone that I adopt. At a youth retreat, tone and illustrations that are adopted. I have to circumcise and take a knife to my natural propensities in order to reach the wavelength of the hearer. We should ask questions about this. I mean, even take music. Historical background to certain uses of music, different kinds of music. Do you realize that Isaac Watts once complained, Isaac Watts back centuries ago, once complained about hymn singing in the church. This is our Isaac Watts and those lovely, glorious hymns that we now sing. He complained, to see the dull indifference and negligent thoughts in the air that are present in the faces of the whole assembly while they sing the psalm with lips and carelessness and apathy. In other words, he said, the songs that we sing are so boring. His dad told him, as he kept complaining as a teen, all right, if you think they're so bad, then you write some of your own. And Watts did write them. And the first one he wrote was, Behold the Glories of the Lamb. And people criticized it terribly. Isaac Watts! Isaac Watts' hymns were criticized. It was said of those hymns that they are loose. It was said these are Watts' flights of fancy. Detractors dubbed them Watts' whims and Watts' jingles, and they wouldn't sing it because it was so modern. Even John Wesley, when he put out his new hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, it says, many resisted the new styles, Brian Edwards says. There was a war. People said, we're not going to sing that kind of rubbish because, quote, it's a sure evidence and lack of vital religion. The singing of Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, a lack of evidence of vital religion. See, the point is, beloved, we need to ask the question ourselves. Are there certain idols that we have? We sang that hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, to a different tune. There's one reason why we would do that, and it may be expressed in one of our brothers who said, the first time we sang that, my son took that home, and he played it on the piano. He'd never done that before. And he sang it, and he hummed it all week. It resonated with him. Truth be told, I'm 51 years old, and it resonated a lot more with me as well than the other hymn. In fact, I will even admit that I'm a product of my own upbringing. My own upbringing, which is raised in the 60s and in the 70s, and my mind has been, in a sense, set to a certain wavelength. And there are certain things that a newer tune might bring in affecting my emotion than an older tune might. These are things that are relevant of considering and pondering ourselves when we think of this idea of becoming all things to all men, that some might possibly be saved in our evangelism and in our church life. May the Lord help us to ponder how Paul's circumcising of Timothy might cause us to consider exiting our comfort zones so that by all possible means, some might be saved. May God give us wisdom. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word of God found us out. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful with the Word, faithful to follow the apostle in his missionary journeys and learn what we ought. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to die for our sins because we needed to be made right with a holy God. And we ask that we might leave this place with the comfort of the gospel in our hearts.